Yes, I've been married 20 years. My wife and I just celebrated. That's a big thing, big accomplishment for married folks. You understand that. We have 6 children, 2 adult children, 1 completely out of the house, 1's halfway in and out, you know, kind of on her way out the house, and then 4 more boys, 1 girl, 5 boys, but got 4 more boys in the house. Everybody's like, whoa, wow. I definitely have my hands full, and I'm learning a lot, you know, being a dad. I feel like there are things that I did, you know, early on in my marriage and early on in the raising of kids that I just don't do now, you know. And it took a lot more strength back then because I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. There's a scripture that I think as we were worshiping that came to me that is really important as we get ready for this message and the revival that the Lord is bringing, you know, during this season. It's Ecclesiastes 10:10. It says, if the iron is blunt and it doesn't get sharpened, then you have to use a whole lot more strength. But when you have wisdom, the wisdom sharpens the axe. It sharpens the sword. It sharpens the iron. And you don't have to use as much strength because you have wisdom. And so I think about that with my kids, too, that wisdom. I didn't have a whole lot of time. Kinds of things that were, you know, all the gadgets and things that you get when you just have a baby, and those are cool. Get them, you know, don't, like diaper genies, right? Anybody ever had a diaper genie before? Yeah, I had it. Okay, I'm glad none of you all did that. This is garbage. Don't waste your money on a diaper genie. But, and maybe they're not out. 20 years ago, they were a big thing. Maybe not anymore, but diaper genies, where you put your diaper in this thing and you twist it and it like wraps up the diaper so it doesn't smell that bad, and then it just becomes a crazy thing in your house. And then, you know, when I got some wisdom and had a few kids after a couple years, it was just like, throw the diaper in the garbage. You know, duh, you don't need a diaper genie. You don't need to spend $50 on a diaper genie and do all this twisting. And then taking it out was hard because it was like, a long string of sausage, right, where you have a big diaper, then there was a twist, and then there was another one, then a twist, and another one. It's like, just get some wisdom and do it an easier way. Throw the diaper in the garbage, and then tell one of those kids to take the garbage out on a regular basis so the house doesn't stink up. And I think that's how it is also with ministry, with church. It's important that we have wisdom because sometimes we use our own strength and we use a lot of strength to accomplish things that God is just saying, hey, you need wisdom. You just need the wisdom of my word in order to do it. There was another thing that I thought about when we were singing. And by the way, I really felt the Lord's presence in this church in a big way. So really grateful for the worship team, but also just the spirit that is here, you know, and grateful for Ray and his wife, the Abruzzis, Sarai, and just the ministry that they're doing here. It's really amazing. And as we were singing, I really felt like God was speaking, and this wasn't part of my slides or part of the message today, but it is part of the message, is that not only do we need the wisdom to really make sure that we're sharpening the axe and doing the work that the Lord has called us to do with wisdom, we also need his spirit. You know, in Zechariah, I believe it's the 4th chapter, it talks about it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit. And this was a word of the Lord that came to Zechariah about Zerubbabel, who was the priest that was leading a revival that was happening with God's people. The people of Israel were exiled in Babylon, and we know a lot about the story of Nehemiah and coming to build the walls around the city, right? For many of us who have been in church for a while, or maybe you grew up in church, you've heard about that story of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. But before Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls, Zerubbabel came and he rebuilt the temple. And what that speaks to me and what that looks like is like before we change how things look on the outside, there has to be a change of what things look like on the inside, right? So the walls of the city, you can do that all day long and rebuild that, and you're going to use a lot of strength to do that. But if there isn't a revival that happens in your heart first, then you're not going to see a revival happening in your church or in the community or in the world. And so Zerubbabel comes and he rebuilds this temple first. And the prophet Zechariah was woken up out of his sleep. In chapter 4 of Zechariah, he gets up out of his sleep. The Spirit of the Lord woke him up, and he showed him these candlesticks and these olive trees. And he said, "What is this? What is this that you're showing me?" The angel was showing him. And he said, "It's not by might, and it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit." And the angel said, "You don't know what these are?" And he said, "No, I don't know what they are." He said, "These are the things of the Lord." And if you study a little bit in the Old Testament about the seven golden candlesticks that were in the inner court in the presence of the Lord, it represented the wisdom and the light and the direction that we get from the Spirit of the Lord. And so he said, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it is by my Spirit. So if we're going to see revival, which is something we've been talking a lot about. Josiah preached a couple of weeks ago about revival. And he said, there's a couple of things we got to do. We got to pray. We got to linger in worship. We have to confess. And we have to talk about our sin and be transparent. And if we're going to see that type of revival happen, it's not going to be all of the gimmicks. It's not going to be church promo. It's not going to be Facebook ads. It's not going to be flyers or even tracts that you hand out on the street. It's not going to be you working hard in your own strength to do it. It is going to be through the wisdom of the Word and through the Spirit of the Lord that we are able to see revival. The wisdom and the Spirit. And so I want to talk to you today about evangelism. Evangelism. It's almost like a curse word, you know, in the church for some people, or even in the culture for some people. I read an article about this. I think it was Christianity Today or somewhere else, and they were just talking about how evangelism is like a Christian curse word, and there were statistics about people who were believers in different age groups, and for millennials and maybe Gen X or a little bit of Gen Z, there were feelings about evangelism that were inconsistent with the Scripture, and people felt like, yes, God has saved me. I believe in the Scripture. I believe in the Word. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I even believe evangelism is a good thing. Do I want to do it? No. Because I don't think it's right to push my faith onto someone else. Now, is that consistent with what it means to be a Christian? No, it's not. Is that consistent with the Great Commission that Jesus gave to his disciples? No, it is not. Evangelism is something that we are supposed to do, no matter how uncomfortable it is. And if we're going to see a revival of people coming to the Lord and giving their life to the Lord, the Bible says, how will they believe if no one shares the Scripture with them? How will they confess if they don't believe in their heart? How will they believe if no one says the Scripture? How will they hear the Word if nobody is preaching to them? And how is a preacher going to preach without being sent? So there has to be a preaching of the gospel and a sharing of the Word if people are going to come to the Lord and we're going to see a revival. But sometimes we do this in our own strength. We focused mostly on crowds instead of really focusing on evangelism in a biblical type of way. Now, before I get into some of the, and I don't even want to call them strategies, I just want to call them the master's way, right? The name of this message, if you go back to that last slide, is the master plan of evangelism. Why is it the master plan? Because we're going to look at the way the master did it, Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And so if he is the way and we want to learn how to do something, we got to do it his way. So, but before we get into looking at his way, in the next slide, I want to just set the tone for why this is important. The one right before this one. Setting the tone. Evangelism is God's desire. It is his desire, and we see it in the scripture from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation, we see in the scripture God's desire for evangelism. So from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, 26, we see that we are created in his image. Why are we created in his image? To show the world who he is. We are representatives. We bear the image of God. So when people see us, they should see God in us. It has always been God's desire that we glorify him, that we represent him and we show the world who he is. In the book of Exodus, in the 19th chapter, and this is right after God delivered his people Israel from the slavery that the Egyptians had them in. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, 3 through 6, God says that I am making you a kingdom of priests. He says, I'm making you a kingdom of priests. Now, the role of the priest was to be a mediator between God and man. And so the priest would go into the temple, make sacrifices, make atonement for the people. He would represent the people as he stood before God. He would represent God as he stood before the people. He was a mediator. That was the role of the priest. Now God says to Israel, I have brought you out of Egypt because I want to make you a kingdom of priests. Now, what does that mean? So that means that the nation of Israel is now going to represent God to the world and then also go to God on behalf of the world, to all of the nations. So now Israel is a representative, showing the world who God is, glorifying God, bearing the image of God. We were created to bear his image and glorify him. Israel was delivered from Egypt, saved from Egypt to represent God, to glorify him, to bear his image. And in many ways, Egypt and the promised land are kind of like they represent sin and salvation, right? Egypt is a representation of slavery and sin. They come out, they're baptized in the sea, they go into the promised land, which is like a representation of salvation. We see that pattern in the Old Testament. And so what God is saying to them is that I saved you from your sins so that you can represent me. From Genesis to Revelation, when we look at the New Testament, we see it all over the place in the New Testament as well. He said to his disciples when he appeared to them, I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem until you are filled with the Spirit. They went to Jerusalem. They were in the upper room. They were all filled with the Spirit. And he said, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power. Power for what? To be my witnesses. Power to be my witnesses, to show the world who I am. Showing the world. I love the way Paul talks about this. In 2 Corinthians and 5, he really, really describes it in an amazing way. He says that God was working through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. God working through Christ to reconcile the world to himself. And then this blew my mind. He says, now you have been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now you are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. God making his appeal to the world. How? Through you. Wait a minute. Hold on. Like, really? Like, people are going to hear God's appeal through me? People are going to hear his appeal. I am going to be his ambassador. I have this ministry of reconciliation. And Paul, he kind of sets it up by saying, this is how God used Jesus Christ, working through him. Now, in the same way, he is working through you to reconcile the world to himself. Wow, that is powerful. That is like, there is no greater responsibility. There is nothing else on my plate. There is no ambition or goal that can ever measure up to or be as glorious as or as great as this purpose and responsibility that God has given me. Like, I am the vehicle that God is using to show the world who he is. And so what we see in the scripture is that it's almost like salvation is deeply connected to evangelism, and evangelism is deeply connected to salvation, and it's like you can't even take the two apart from each other. Why did I create you? So that you could bear my image. Why did I save you from Egypt? So that you could be my representative and be a kingdom of priests. Why am I giving you the Holy Spirit power? So that you could be my witnesses. There's a connection. And so for us to say sometimes that, you know, I'm a Christian, but I don't know if I have that gift of evangelism. I don't know if that's my thing. That's not my ministry. I like to sweep floors. You can ask me to usher. You can even ask me to sing and lead worship. But evangelism stuff, I don't know if that's me. Well, let me tell you this right now. No matter what your spiritual gift is, every single Christian believer in Jesus Christ has the responsibility to do the work of an evangelist. That's what the scripture teaches us. It is not an option. It's not something that we could choose to do or choose not to do. We have to do it. He created us to glorify him. Now, I want to look at the next slide. Look at this kind of progression here. He created us to glorify him, but we sinned. And sin does not glorify the Lord. Of course, we know about the sin of Adam and his wife. We know that that plunged all of creation and humanity into sin. And sin does not glorify the Lord. And what are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the cost is death. That's the cost of sin. But death also does not glorify the Lord, right? So he loves us, and he cares for us, and he has compassion for us, and he still wants to be glorified. So what does he do? He pays the price for us. He loves us. He died for us. He provides us with salvation. For what purpose? So that we can do what we were originally created to do, which is glorify him. Do you see the connection between the glorification of God and your salvation now? Right? I created you to glorify me. You screwed up. You messed up. You sinned. That's not bringing me glory. If I kill you, that doesn't bring me glory either. So I'm going to come. I'm going to die on the cross, and I'm going to provide you with salvation to give you another chance to do what I created you to do, which is glorify me. Your salvation is connected to your responsibility to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, which is tell the world who he is. Show the world who he is. So from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see that the glory of the Lord is our primary responsibility to glorify God. That's why we were created. Salvation is deeply connected to our evangelism. You cannot separate the two. Let's go to how did Jesus do it? Two slides from this one. How did Jesus do it? He is the way. And we're going to look at the master's way. John 14:6 in the next slide. We already read that one. Let's go to number 7. The master's plan for evangelism starts with selection. Two more slides. It starts with selection. And this is where we start to see the wisdom, the simplicity, and the spirit kind of being the driving force behind how we do it. Because we got all kinds of ideas. We got ideas, ideas. Do we have ideas? Quick pause here. I hope I don't run too late. Quick pause. Okay, so you guys, I was just reading Leviticus, I think it was chapter 10, about the two guys, I think it was Abab, Abihu, these two guys. God had, these were like the two of the sons of Aaron, and they were priests. Ooh, this is really connecting well now, because remember, we're a kingdom of priests, right? We believe in the priesthood of all believers. So God creates this system of worship, and he gives very clear instructions to Moses about what it's supposed to look like, from down to the color of all of the fabrics, the dimensions, the materials to use for how to build the tabernacle. I mean, the system of worship and how we worship the Lord is clearly outlined in the scripture in the Old Testament. No guessing, no ideas needed. I don't need your input. I don't need your ideas. I don't care what you think works or does not work. Here's the way you're supposed to worship me. So this is what God is saying, right? Now, these two guys, on the first day of the job, go back and read Leviticus 10. This is the first day on the job. They decide to use what the scripture calls strange fire. All right, I got to read it for you guys. You're all looking at me like, what in the world is this guy talking about? Okay, go to your Bibles, Leviticus 10. And Leviticus 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu. Okay. These are two. Now, this is, if you go back to 9, the Lord accepts Aaron's offering, consecration of Aaron and his sons in verse chapter 8, Leviticus chapter 6. Like this, the Lord is setting it all up. He's getting it ready. They're getting ready to begin the priesthood and the temple worship and all that stuff. This is like the first day on the job. So now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. There it is, first day on the job. Like, okay, this is like you getting a new job and they take you through all of the onboarding, right? You got a big, thick handbook. You read everything. They give you all the policies, the procedures, all of the stuff, right? And you're just like, no, I don't like it. I'm gonna do it a different way. It's like 2 weeks of onboarding, 2 weeks of training, all of the instructions, everything you could possibly get. They clearly, all of us have probably had jobs where we confused about what our role was, right? This is not what happened here. They were absolutely clear on their role and their responsibility. And so their censers, which is like a fire pan. It's like a little pan that you burn things on, right? And God instructed them and said, go get the fire from the altar. Go get the coals from the altar. Why? Because that fire comes from me. That fire comes from me. That is a fire from heaven that is coming down to consume whatever offering or sacrifice you put on that altar. Now, they were inside the inner court, the temple place where the incense were burning. So it was a little bit of a walk for them to go out of the inner court into the outer court, all the way back to the front where the altar was, right? I don't know if they were lazy, their legs were tired, or whatever it was, but they were like, why we got to walk all the way out there to get the coals off the altar? I got some fire right over here. And his brother was like, sounds like a good idea. I mean, and in fact, the Lord might even appreciate our witty strategy to be really efficient and get it done faster and eliminate the time it would take for me to actually walk out there and come back. Lord, we did it faster. We did it easier. We had a great strategy. We made it. And God is like, I don't need your ideas or your strategy. I don't want it to just go fast and efficient and all this other stuff. I want you to do it the way I told you to do it. And so what did God do? I mean, he had to do it. He had to be strict. He killed him. he killed them both. And I'm sure we're probably like, whoa, Lord, that's kind of extreme. But it's like, I got to set the tone for what worship is supposed to look like. I want you to do it my way. And he did the same thing. Like when the church first started, it was like first, like right at the beginning, he had to set the tone with those, that couple that decided to lie when they were bringing their offering. And they brought something and they lied about it and he had to kill them too. We see this throughout the scripture where there are moments when God is like, I want you to really take me seriously and do it the way I'm telling you to do it. I'm not saying anybody's going to die, right? If the Lord were really operating in that same type of way right now, I mean, we would have church and then funerals back to back, right? It'd be like church and a funeral every single Sunday because we would all be dying because of our sin and our refusal to do it his way. The master has a plan, and he starts with selection. He just picks out people. There's no advertising or promo. It's like relationships. Let's go to the next slide. Luke 6 and 13, it says, and when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Jesus just chose people. He selected people. And in the next slide, I want you to understand why this selection is important. What time do you all end here? You start at 9:30, right? 11, okay, good. Selection prioritizes relationships. No, then I'll get in trouble with my wife. She'll be like, where are you at? Come home and get these kids. Selection, it prioritizes relationships. I want to talk about three things that selection does. Number one, selection prioritizes relationships. Real crazy question when I was putting this together that I was asking myself, I want to see what your answers are. I don't know if I want to see, because I don't even know what the right answers are. But here's the question. Number one, what if Jesus, so we know the wages of sin is death, right? Death, blood, sacrifice, you know, killing, right? Do it the way God says do it. Now that I'm thinking about it, it's the same thing with Cain and Abel. There was in Hebrews, when Abel is mentioned as one that had faith, he said that he offered up to God a sacrifice through faith, meaning faith comes by hearing. He heard from the Lord instructions on how to do it. Cain heard the same instructions because God said, if you would have just did what I told you to do, then I would have received you. But he tried to do it his way, and Cain died. So we see blood sacrifice is something that God wants, right? Blood sacrifice is something that God wants. So we got to do it his way. Blood sacrifice. So the wages of sin is death, a blood sacrifice. The gift of God is eternal life through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Jesus came, here's a crazy question. If he came and died at 3 months, shed his blood for our sins, I don't have the answer, just so you know. The blood is shed. He is the perfect Lamb of God, and he dies. 3 months old. Wow. That's interesting, right? Why did he live a life of 33 years? Here's another one. What if he did live for 33 years, didn't die at 3 months, but during his life, he kind of lived like a monk on a mountain and just meditated and prayed all the time, had no relationships with anybody, never preached. He came, he went on the mountain, just sat with his legs crossed, meditated, and then eventually died, shed his blood for our sins, paid the price. Probably still be enough for our salvation. I don't know. What if he had no disciples? Didn't teach anybody? There's a reason why we see the Lord living for 30 plus years, had a job as a carpenter, participated in public life, stood up for people that were being abused and persecuted for various reasons. He was incarnational, had conversations with people, had a reputation with the job. He called out sin and confronted people for their sin. Like, he was a real guy. A real guy with a real family, with a real life, with a real job. Tempted on all points, understood what it meant to live and to feel and to be a human being. Why was that important? Why did he do it? Why did he not just come and die immediately to save us from our sins? Selection, it prioritizes relationships. If Jesus, the God of all flesh, the creator of all things, God in the flesh, if he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to build relationships with people, why do we try to do it in a different type of way? And I think that it's kind of like Nadab and Abihu, where relationships are just messy and hard and takes too long, and I don't want to walk to the altar. It's faster if I just do it this way. It's faster to put up an ad. It's faster to do some promo. It's faster to do some door hangers. It's faster to do a mailer. You know what? If we did a mailer, we could reach 12,000 people in a day. You know, do the graphic design, put it together, send it to the post office, boom, 12,000 people. 10-mile radius. Fast, efficient, quick. Who wants to walk to the altar to get that fire from the Lord? Let's just use our own fire. Faster that way. But Jesus prioritized relationships, which is harder, messier. It takes longer. It's a lot more work. But that's the way he told us to do it. Right? Look at the scripture, Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Look at that word, desire. Jesus had desire for relationships. He called to him, he said, I want you to come to me because I desire to be with you. They came to him. He appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might, what? Be with him. And he might send them out to preach. He said, I desire you. I want you to be with me. And I want to be able to send you out to preach. It's not enough that I'm going to preach Jesus, right? It's not enough that Jesus is going to preach. Jesus says, I want you to preach. And this is why he couldn't just come and die at 3 months. This is why he couldn't just come and live a life of solitude. He had to build relationships with people so that he could send them out to preach. When you do the research, you see that Jesus spent more time with these individuals than he did with anybody else combined. More time, he ate with them, he talked with them, he slept with them, traveled with them, served with them, prayed with them, laughed with them, even cried with them. He did everything with them. He was in relationship with them. And this type of association was a prerequisite to their preaching and to their ministry. They had to be with him. You couldn't just go and be a preacher without being with Jesus. You had to be with him. It prioritizes relationship, but it also forces humility. When you select people, it forces you to be humble. It's not about you anymore. Because you want to do it really quickly, really fast, really efficiently. And when you pick somebody that you're going to do life with, it forces you to be humble. You know, Jesus does this interesting thing in the scripture where he does a miracle and then he tells people, don't say anything about what I just did for you. First miracle was turning water to wine. His mother knew who he was, right? She knew. She knew. I mean, she, miracle birth. She knew exactly who he was. So, you know, Jesus, in my mind, he's just trying to chill at this wedding. Like, he's like, He desires to be in relationship with people. He just wants to be in community, in relationship, hang out, and enjoy that time with people. But his mom goes to him, she's like, show him what you can do. Come on, show him what you can do. Go do a miracle for them. And he's like, hold on, wait a minute. It's not my time yet. That's not what I'm here to do. Now, eventually, he decided to do it. But I love that interaction between him and his mother, because we see Jesus almost like rejecting this popularity, rejecting this reputation and the accolades that he would get from doing miracles. It was the water to wine. It was the healing of the leper where he says, don't go and tell anybody. It was the two blind men. He told them, don't go tell anybody. Jairus' daughter, he just kept saying to people, even like Peter's confession that he was the Messiah, the Christ, he said, don't tell anybody about this. When he took a few of his disciples to see this transfiguration on the mountain, he said, don't tell anybody about this. Over and over and over again, we see the Lord Jesus rejecting the popularity, rejecting the reputation, rejecting the crowds, and telling people, don't go and say anything. I don't want you to say anything. Let's look at Philippians. We see the character of Jesus as Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 7. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, whom, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So here it is, this mentality of service, this mentality of humility. Christ Jesus, he was in the form of God. He was God. And it would not have been robbery. It would not have been a thing to grasp. It would not have been out of his reach to say and to promote and to tell the world that he was God. I think it was Anthony that mentioned the King James Version, right? The King James Version says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Meaning, I'm not taking anything from God and robbing God by saying that I am God, because I am. But instead, he made no reputation. Here in the ESV, it says he emptied himself, and the King James says he made no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. But instead, he took on the form of a servant in the likeness of men. Jesus said, I am not concerned with the reputation. And it's almost as if he said, I'm not here to attract multitudes, but instead I want to build men that the multitudes would follow. I'm not here to attract multitudes. It's not about numbers. Instead, I'm going to build men that the multitudes would follow. When we select people, it prioritizes a relationship with them. When we select them, it forces us to be humble. It forces you to say, it's not about me, and it's not about numbers. And even for your church. You know, I remember we did this outreach. It was at my house. The ladies in the church decided we want to do an outreach. We want to do a free garage sale. And my wife said, I don't want you to come. Don't come, don't come, don't come. I said, but it's my house. What are you talking about? I'm going to be there. And, of course, being a pastor, and some of you all understand what it's like if you volunteer a lot and you got that kind of like workaholic spirit. It's like, I can't keep myself from doing something. Are there a few people in the church like that? Where it's like, you got to tell them, hey, sit down. Let somebody else do some work, okay? But they trying to sweep the floor and do this and do that. Sometimes I'm guilty of that. And so the ladies start showing up. I'm helping them get things out the car. I'm bringing out tables from the basement. Yeah, put it on top of here. My wife is like, I told you not to come. Go back in the house. I'm doing all the work, doing all of the work. And then I took a break for a little bit, but then I started to see neighbors and people coming. I was like, I got to get out there. So I got out there, and I got out there, and I was talking to people, and then I saw the ladies talking to people, and I'm like, yeah, this is good. This is good. It's going really well. And then so one of the ladies was talking to somebody, and she was like, she looked over, and she saw me kind of like out of the corner of her eye, and she was like, there's my pastor. She was like, come on, I want you to meet my pastor. I want you to meet my pastor. She brought the lady over. I saw them coming. I was like, hey, how are you? And I'm doing the pastor thing, right? You know, the pastor thing. Like, you're shaking hands. You're saying hello. You're greeting people. You're really good at it. You're good at it. You're good at talking to people. You're good at greeting people. And then I started to see a pattern. Every time somebody came, there's my pastor. Come and meet my pastor. His name is Garrett. There's his wife. Let's tell him about our church. Let's tell him about our pastor. There's our pastor, guys. Hey, everybody, look. There's the pastor. And then I started to feel this feeling in my heart, like Nadab and Abihu, like a fear, where it was like, uh-oh, something is wrong here. And I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me. Is this about you? And then he said something to me that was really confusing. He said, is this about your church? I said, well, what do you mean by that, Lord? And he says, stop telling people about you and stop telling people about your church. Tell people about me. Oh, I was like, whoa, okay. And then I thought to myself, why don't I just listen to my wife more often? I told her that story. She was like, I told you not to come. I mean, you just heard from the Lord, but I had already heard from the Lord. But you don't, you know, want to listen. Jesus wasn't concerned with a reputation. He didn't care about reputation. He didn't. He said, I care about these people, and I want to build them up because I know that people are going to follow them. And yeah, it is about Jesus, but what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? God is making his appeal to the world through you, right? And so every time you look at another individual that you're going to do life with, you know, in the back of your mind, God is going to make his appeal to the world through that person. It ain't about me. My job is to disciple them. It's not like, yeah, we want to fill up the church. We want all the pews to be full. We want to just attract as many, many people as possible. Multitudes, multitudes, multitudes. No. Just select one person. I want to challenge you with that. You want to see revival in your heart and in your community and your family? Do it the way Jesus did it. Just select one person. And just with like the most amount of intensity and courage and strength that you have with both the wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, dedicate yourself to that one person, that one unbeliever that you know who it is. You ain't even got to pray about it. You already probably know who that person is. I'm going to invite them to my house for dinner before I invite them to church. I'm going to take them out for coffee before I invite them to church. And you're probably looking at me like, what are you talking about? That doesn't sound right. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with inviting people to church. Nothing wrong with that. I just believe that God is doing something new. And it's not even new. It's kind of old. And I think that a lot of people are tired of like being in church but being disconnected. And they go and they sit on the back pew and it's like, okay, music was good. The message was good. I didn't make any friends though. You know, I was listening to Carrie Newhoff's Revival Series podcast and Josiah suggested it. And we've been thinking a lot and praying a lot about revival. And the guy that was the guest was the guy that was at the Asbury Revival. Remember that a couple years ago, the Asbury Revival at that university, Asbury University? How many of y'all saw that on social media? Right. He said that after a couple of days, they had to put a leadership team together. They had to, you know, think about who was going to bring food and who's going to lead worship? Who's going to do this? Who's going to preach? Who's going to do that, right? It lasted for 16 days, and at first it was just really organic, but then they had to start planning. So they're planning out services and planning out who's going to do worship, and people were in line, thousands of people in line, getting prayer, and there was weeping and crying and all this stuff happening at the altar. And then it was like probably a group of like 100 Gen Z kids off in the corner laughing and joking and playing around. And the leaders are like, whoa, this is a really reverent moment here. We need to go stop them. So they went over there and they tried to stop them. Hey, you guys, this is disrespectful. This is irreverent. We're having a service here. Da, 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 da. And we're doing something really great for God, and this is amazing. You all need to kind of tune in and get connected to what's happening here. And somebody in that crowd said to the leaders, this is revival for us. Because when you're Gen Z and all you do is look at your phone all day long, don't try to deny it. Or Gen X, or a millennial, or a senior citizen, a boomer, we all look at our phones all day long, right? Check your screen time right now and see what it looked like yesterday. No, I'm just joking. Don't do it. But they said, this is revival for us because we just don't get this anymore. And I think that's godly. What if God is just saying, you've been in a screen too much, you've been going through the motions too much, why don't you all just do life together? Just talk to each other. Just commune with one another. Isn't that revival? Isn't that amazing? God says, just select one person. I'm going to close it out here. One more thing. If you haven't found out by now, I like to preach. I like to talk, y'all. But I'm going to close it out here. Selection prioritizes relationship. Selection prioritizes and forces humility. And the last thing is that it ensures succession. John 17, 9 through 10. Jesus says this in his priestly prayer, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you gave me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Taking it back to the original purpose of creation, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You're created to glorify him. And Jesus, praying to his Father, read the entire priestly prayer of John 17. It is such an amazing prayer. And then put yourself in that prayer, like in the place of Jesus, right? Because Jesus is essentially saying to God, I did what you sent me here to do. I did it, Lord. I gave them all of the words you told me to give them. I preached everything you told me to preach. I loved them the way you told me to love them. I served them the way you told me to serve them. I did it all. I did it all, Lord. Now I'm ready to leave here now. Like it was Jesus in a sincere place of humility saying to God, I have been faithful. Can you pray that same type of prayer? Can you pray that same type of prayer that Jesus prayed? And in the end say, I am glorified in them. If you're a parent and you've ever sent your kids out to do something and they just, has your kids ever made you look bad before? You ever had that feeling? Right? You know why? Because your kids represent you. And in some ways, your glory is connected to their behavior. Now, ultimately, God gets all of the glory. But there is a piece of, and Paul talks about this too. It's not just Jesus talking about this. There's a glory that we will receive. For the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will receive later. Right? You will be glorified in heaven. But your glory is connected to those that you serve and love. Just like Jesus said, I'm glorified in them, you should be able to say the same thing. I'm glorified not because of the multitudes, not because of all of the strategy, not because of all of the amazing things that I've done. Your glory is going to be because of that one person that you selected and said, I'm going to do life with. It's not glamorous, it's messy and it's dirty, but it's the way Jesus did it. And it's the way we should do it as well. I want you to stand to your feet. We're going to worship the Lord. And this is going to be a practical step of worship. And I'm asking everybody to do it. And it might be uncomfortable, because worship is uncomfortable. Old Testament worship didn't really feel good. When Abraham went to sacrifice his son, he got to the foothills of the mountain and he said to his servants, "You all stay right here. My son and I are going to go and worship." Essentially what he was saying, "I'm going to go kill my son." And the Hebrew word for worship there is to bend your knee. All throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for worship is to bend your knee. In the New Testament, it's proskuneo. It's the same thing, bend your knee or lay prostrate. When Jesus said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Bible says that in that moment they fell down and worshiped him. There was no singing, there were no songs, there were no instruments. They just bent their knees. They laid out before him. I want to challenge you all to worship the Lord in this moment right now. Biblical worship. The Abraham type worship. The Romans 12 and 1 type worship. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. This is your spiritual worship. I want you all to bend your knees before the Lord today, making a commitment to living out your purpose and telling the world who he is. Pick one person. Get that person's name right now in your heart. You know who that person is, and you know how desperately they need to know Jesus. And when you bend your knees today, you are making a commitment and submitting to the Lord and saying, "Lord, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it your way, with your wisdom, through your spirit, your strength." If you need to come to the altar and do that, because this is where sacrifices were made, that's what the altar represents. It was a place where you put things there and God consumes it with his fire. It's where you put things to death. There is something in your heart that needs to die, that you need to give to the Lord, that you need to put on the altar. I'm going to move this thing out of the way. And you might be thinking, "Well, that's not me." And maybe if that's what you're thinking, maybe your pride is what you need to put on the altar. Maybe it's your pride. But all of us have something that we need to put on the altar and give to the Lord. All of us have something in our hearts that we need to say, it needs to die. My pride needs to die. My reputation needs to die. My ambitions need to die. This is all about you, Jesus. It is all about you. So I'm going to move this out the way, and I'm going to welcome you all to come to the altar. And once this fills up, if there's no more room, symbolically, you can do this wherever you are. But the goal is to bend our knees to the Lord and submit to his way, glorify him in our witness, in our evangelism. Amen. The worship team is going to sing as we bend. We put our faith and our trust in you, Lord. We give you our lives. We present our bodies to you, Lord, as a living sacrifice. Lord, we know that our ambitions, our goals, and all of the things that might just cloud our minds and distract us, Lord, we just pray that we put it in its proper place. Those things are important, but we have to put it in its proper place, Lord. You are most important. Your purpose for our lives is what is most important. Your desire is what is most important, Lord. Your glory Lord, is what is most important. And we give you glory today, Lord. We give you glory today, Lord. We want our lives to glorify you. We want our time to glorify you. We want our resources and our money to glorify you. We want our energy, Lord God, to glorify you. Our gifts and our talents to glorify you, Lord. Our relationships to glorify you, Lord. We want to live for you. We thank you, Lord, for choosing us, for saving us, and giving us this responsibility, this purpose, to be your ambassadors and to live for you, Lord. We also want to pray a prayer for anybody that's here is not currently living for you, Jesus. Anyone that has not made a decision to follow you, Jesus. We want to pray for those individuals that they would come to know you as Lord and Savior. That they would come to know you as the true, the living, the only God, the King of all. We pray that prayer right now. That you would speak to their hearts. That you would convict them, Lord. That you would seek them out and draw them out, Lord God. Make them uncomfortable until they respond and receive you, Lord. I pray for those individuals right now. And if there is anyone here who needs to make that decision to follow Jesus, we want you to come. We want you to come. Baptism Sunday is next week. Don't miss out on the revival that God is bringing to this church. Don't miss out on the change that he wants to make in your life. If you are that individual and you have not made a decision to follow Jesus, you can come right now. The elders and the team here will walk with you, show you the next steps that you need to take. The entire congregation will rejoice with you and give God glory for the change that is happening in your life. And you'll be a part of this family. And you will be given the responsibility to glorify him. It's the greatest job. It's the greatest purpose. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We pray that our gathering has been glorifying to you, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen. God bless you all. Enjoy the rest of the day.